Guys, can I break in there and say hello? It's very, very good to see you. My name is Kev Murdoch. I'm the vicar of Euston Church, and we're thrilled that you've been able to come and join us for this evening's event. If you've just arrived, do feel free. There's refreshments, there's drinks over in this direction. If you wanted to grab something to take with you to your seat, you'd be really welcome to do that. We love to put on events like this every now and then. We love to give you the chance to investigate Jesus and the Christian faith and to hear about the difference that Jesus makes to people's lives. Tonight's event is called Real Lives, and it's a real pleasure for us to have Roger Carswell and Simon Pinchbeck with us. They're going to be coming up to speak for us in a moment. Roger is a Christian speaker and writer, and he's going to be interviewing Simon, and we'll be hearing a bit about Simon's really amazing story of how he came to know Jesus Christ personally. And then after the interview, Roger will then carry on sharing for us from a part of the Bible for a few moments. So that's how it will run. We'll last for about an hour, and I'm going to hand straight over to Roger, who'll take us through most of the rest of the evening. Let's say welcome to Roger Carswell.
Good. Oh, wow. Thank you. Well, it's great to be here. Nice to see you all. I've never been to this church before. I've only been to this area once before. Sorry. I did a week at University College London, and it was a very memorable week because, if I remember correctly, it was just shortly after Queen Mary College had pinched Jeremy Bentham, nicked his body and taken it and held it to ransom. And it was great, great news at that time. Sorry, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're probably not from UCL, but anyway. So it's good to be back, really good to be back. I'm a Yorkshireman. You probably felt the sophistication already, so I didn't need to say that. There are only three types of people in the world: those who are born in Yorkshire, those who wish they were born in Yorkshire, and those who have no ambition whatsoever. But anyway, I'm a Yorkshireman, but I'm down here. Some of you are looking as if, what is happening to us? I am quite normal, really, I promise you. I travel around, and I've been invited by a number of churches in the sort of city of London to come and do a number of things. So I've just come from from NatWest and the Royal Bank of Scotland, hence this is called a tie. That's why I'm wearing it, in case you weren't aware. Those of you who know me, and some of you do, I always have a few books with me that I love to sell. I don't make any money from any of the books, and this is not a Tupperware party. You don't have to buy anything, but I just have brought a few things at the back that I'm going to mention. Most of them are only a pound each. Oh, right, I can tell I'm not in Yorkshire, because if I was, you'd all go, ooh! And and it's really the idea of, you might like to take a Christian book to read, and you might like to take one to pass on to others. And as a week on Sunday, April Fool's Day is also Easter Sunday, you might just wrap one up with an Easter egg, and it'd be even cheaper than the Easter egg. Let me mention one or two quickly, don't worry, it's not a one long advertisement, but let me mention one or two that I think you might enjoy. The first ones are all just a pound each, brand new, and really written for this time where there are lots of things going on in the city of London. This is called City Lives, and it's a collection of about 15 stories of people in the city who've become Christians, and it is their stories as to how they became Christians. And there are some absolutely amazing ones in here, quite fascinating, from the High Court judge to the metals trader, the cabinet minister, to the insurance executive, to the fashion leader, opera singer, the lot. It's just a pound. There are a number of books like that which have just got stories of how people became Christians. Real Lives has 15 stories, ordinary sorts of people who became Christians, and then an explanation as to what it means to become a Christian, just a pound. And then I wrote a book some time ago called Grill a Christian. You've got to say it slowly, otherwise it comes across as Gorilla Christian. And I'm just trying to answer 65 questions that non-Christians ask Christians. Who made God? Why doesn't God stop the trouble? Does science contradict the Bible? Is the Bible full of contradictions, etc.? 65 questions answered there. And then I thought, do you know, why are we always on the back foot? Let us start to ask those who are not Christians some questions. So then I did this one called Before You Say I Don't Believe, and I'm asking 35 questions to non-Christians. Do you really believe all this came about from nothing? And have you ever looked at the evidence for the resurrection? How do you explain all the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible? And anyway, etc. And then this one, why I believe. Why believe the Bible's the word of God? Why believe Jesus is the Son of God? Why believe the devil's the enemy of God, etc. And then just one other. They're all a pound. This one is £8. Don't panic. Dear me, I paid that for spaghetti bolognese tonight, so it's not bad. I genuinely believe this. This is one of the two greatest Christian books published in the last 70 years. You probably heard recently the name Billy Graham, the American preacher who died. He used to give this away in the hundreds of thousands, but it's a cheaper edition than this, so I'm sorry, I've got to sell it. It is an absolute gem. If you're not a Christian, you'd find it really enjoyable. If you are a Christian, you'd love it. If you're a mature Christian who's been on the Christian path for years, you'd still find gems in this book. It introduces every book of the Bible with a few pages and shows how it all points to Jesus, how it explains the gospel, etc. This really is good. If you get it and it doesn't bless your socks off, I'll give you your money back. Oh, right. It was worth it just for that laugh. I'll try and crack another joke. Anyway, there we are. They'll be on sale at the back. I'm sorry to charge, but it just covers my costs, and I honestly don't make any money from them. Just before I interview Simon, I want to read a few verses from Matthew's Gospel. You know, there are those four sort of biographies of Jesus in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is taken, I was thinking, I don't particularly follow in detail the Christian calendar, but of course it is Easter a week on Sunday. This Sunday is Palm Sunday. And this happened, I suppose if we're following the calendar, round about this time. So it's Jesus shortly before he goes to the cross. He's spoken very, very critically about the religious leaders and their hypocrisy. But then he ends like this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, when I round things off at the end of the interview, we're going to go back to those verses and I'll try and apply them to us today. It's great to be here, but it is a real privilege to have Simon. He's a good friend, and I think we can give him a really enthusiastic welcome, don't you? Simon. Now, if I go a lot lower than him, it's not just because of height, but I need to get my feet firmly on the ground, otherwise I'll be swiveling. So I'm not really... Ooh, there we are. Not really that tiny, but...
Little the old ventriloquist.
Yeah, absolutely. Little and large with this dummy. Great. Oh, I'm still swiveling. Anyway. Oh.
You want to stand up?
No, well, I almost could, but no, I'll stay here for the minute. But I may eventually. Simon, it's great to have you. You're a southerner anyway. You were born south of Sheffield, weren't you?
Yes.
What a sad start to life. But anyway, tell us a bit about your home life, how you grew up.
I was born in a place called Burton-on-Trent, which is up in the Midlands.
Oh, right, a real beer place, isn't it? There's a big brewery there.
But I didn't get a lot of love growing up from my parents. I can't remember a time when my mother or father told me that they loved me. To this day, I don't know who my biological father is, but from the age of four, my mother married a guy, and there was no love. I don't think... It was their fault, Roger. I just think it was a generational thing. I used to play rugby to a very high standard as a young man, and my father never came to see me once. And I didn't think much of that at the time until I had my own boys, and I couldn't wait to get out and watch them. So that was a sort of... that's not an excuse for the way I turned out, but it did make me grow up with a very hard heart. My heart was like granite. I didn't care about anyone or anything, just me, and it was what I could get out of everyone that I came into contact with.
When your teachers were taking a class that included you, do you think, I don't know, fear went down the back of their spine?
Maybe. Yeah,
I can imagine it, I must say. Schooling, difficult period?
Yeah, very much so. I was involved in sport. As I said, rugby was a big thing for me. I also followed, went along to a couple of football matches, and it was them days that the soccer hooliganism was in the 70s was rife, and I got involved in a little bit of that as well. And as you said, from a brewery town, from a young age, from 14, I was drinking quite heavily. It was just, you know, it was nothing out of the ordinary. It was just what you did in those days, yeah.
And you left school at what, 15, 16?
Yeah, no, I left school and I came to London to join the Metropolitan Police. Roger, why did I join the Metropolitan Police? Well, I've been watching a programme. I don't know if any of you remember. It was called The Sweeney. Do you remember
that?
Oh,
right, yeah. I thought you were going to say Dixon of Dot Green, but no.
No, I haven't got that good a memory. No, no. But, yeah, no, but I thought I was going to go straight into the flying squad. But, no, you have to start off walking the beat. And I started off in a place called Finsbury Park, Holloway, North London Police Station. That's where I did 10 years when... Came into central London and worked as a right squad officer for 5 years from Paddington Green Police Station, and then ended up back in North London. That's where I ended up.
You see, you're a big guy, you know, you were able to sort out squabbles and all that.
They use me as what they call a battering ram, you know, they give me that bit of metal and I'd be first through the door.
And tell me what it felt like to do that, because you see it on telly, don't you? You know, yeah. Ram a door down. What was it like? Was it great?
Well, it was great as long as the door opened. If it didn't, you was in a bit of trouble.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Amazing. Now, was there any awareness of God as you were growing up? Did you go to Sunday school? Did you go to church at all?
My grandmother was a devout Catholic, that's where we started off with Catholicism, but very quickly just dropped away. It all just dropped away.
So if I'd asked you, say, as an 18-year-old going into the police, Simon, do you believe in God? What would you have said?
The answer would have been no, Roger. You know, definitely I was away from anything to do with God at that time. Mm. As I said, it was all about me, and my focus was just on me.
Now, I think we have a photograph of you in the police force, don't we?
Well, that was me, and
you had hair.
Yeah.
Oh, and sorry, you've got a little bit now, haven't you? Okay.
But I did, when I was working in North London and Holloway, I did 10 years over at a football club called the Arsenal. I don't know, do we have any Arsenal fans in here tonight?
Do they still play football at Arsenal or not? Do they? Yes.
Well, I had that moustache, and they call me the walrus over at the Arsenal. And I don't know, the Arsenal then, that wasn't all-seater stadiums. They had a big bank of terrace where people stood. And whenever Arsenal played a London club, there was always a big fight in there. And to be honest with you, as a police officer, we enjoyed that bit of adrenaline. But we only had a little bit of a wood called a truncheon. It was about this big. But we'd pile in, and I thought the blue uniform, Rog, it made me an Iron Man. I thought I was Superman. I thought nothing could hurt me in this blue uniform. At the time, I was about the furthest away from being a Christian as I'd ever been in my life. Why? Well, I'm ashamed to say I used to swear on the Bible many times in court. It meant nothing to me, Roger. Mm-hmm. It might have been a copy of the Racing Post, Women's Weekly or whatever. It meant nothing to me. But one particular game over at the Arsenal changed my viewpoint a little bit. It was May the 2nd, 1982, going back a few years. It was between Arsenal and West Ham United. And West Ham at the time had got the most... fearsome hooligan elements. They call themselves the Intercity Firm or the ICF, and they came in on this particular day at like a military operation. They have a big red smoke bomb, and I was the first officer in there. And instead of fighting each other, they picked on me, and I was very fortunate to get out of there without any serious injury. But a young man later on got stabbed to death. It was all for a game of football.
A fan?
Yeah, all for a game of football. Now, if you can understand me, back in the pub with all my comrades, all my all the other coppers. I loved it. My old chest went out, they said.
Here we are, we've got a picture again. Where are you?
I'm right at the back there. I don't know, the tallest one. Can you
okay,
see?
Okay, yes, okay.
That was training. That was a Notting Hill riots that we were on standby
oh,
for.
Oh, really?
That.
Wow. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Sorry, yeah, so go on. You're back in the pub after
back
this
in the pub, yeah. And all my fellow police officers were saying, oh, did you see Pinchy? Did you see the walrus get stuck in? And my old chest would go out. I loved that kudos of people talking about me in that sort of way. But later on that night, when I closed the door behind me, in my own room with no one else around, I felt vulnerable. For the first time as a police officer, I felt vulnerable. I thought this could have been very serious. Could have been a little, my life was on the line, if you like, you know, that particular time. Yeah.
And Simon, eventually, with regard to the police, things began to unravel, didn't they?
Well, it did. I 3 weeks after that particular game, I married a lovely lady called Linda. Did I love her? Well, Roger, the answer is no. I didn't know how to love. She'd say, I love you. I'd say, me too. That was about as far as we'd go. I had two boys, Tom and Jamie. Did I love them? Well, I cared for them. They were my sons, but I didn't know how to love. So the answer is no. My heart was like granite. And who knows that just because you can make a baby doesn't make you a good father, Roger, you know? And I was, if I wasn't working in the police, I was socialising afterwards. If I wasn't socialising afterwards, I was playing rugby, socialising after rugby, days off, spending it with other police officers, really not being at home so much for my family. And I ended up joining a younger set of police officers. These men were all single guys, all plain clothes. We was working out of a police station in North London. And who knows that every decision you make has a consequence. So every choice you make has something happens. Well, the choice I made was to start to socialise more with these young men. And I was going out to pubs and clubs with these fellas. I was starting to mess around with steroids to build my body up. I was always into a bit of training, drinking, and never going home. You know, my wife didn't know when she was going to see me again. And I thought I was having a great time. I thought I was all that and a bag of chips, really, Roger, but my life was disappearing very quickly in the wrong direction. It was very easy in the police force to make excuses to my wife. You know, very easy. Oh, I'm got an arrest or I've got an observation. It was very easy to lie. And we used to have them little pagers. I don't remember them, Roger, rather than the mobile phones. And I'd be with my family, and the pager would go off, and someone would say, I want to see you tonight. Another woman, probably. And I'd just go, a lie through my teeth to get out of the house. Mm. Well, I thought this was my time. And sadly, Roger, I left my wife. I left her at a time when her mother was terminally ill with cancer. Her mother was dying of cancer. I walked out of the house to let her look after her mother, to let her bring up the two boys and to hold down a full-time job. And as I drove off the drive, I remember she was driving on and the look she gave me is, what have I done wrong? Well, she'd done nothing wrong because it was all about me and my time.
So that you're being very honest, but so it was a totally selfish life you're living?
Completely. Totally selfish, totally out of control, if you like. No control. I had no control over my emotions. Just reacted to what I felt like I wanted to do. So anything I wanted to do, I'd go out and do it. And Roger, I was in a nightclub in North London and enjoying a night out. There was an argument, and I had a fight with an off-duty police officer. I knocked him to the floor, knocked his teeth out, and I found myself on a serious assault charge, which means they took away my badge, they suspended me from being a police officer, and some 18 months later in Woolwich Crown Court, South London, I was on trial. 5 days I was on trial, and at 4 o'clock on the Friday, they came back with a not guilty verdict. How I got that, Rog, was the football match that I told you about, the West Ham United football match, post-traumatic stress syndrome, they called it, and we got a not guilty, and then I left the police. I left the police
Because what? You just... Was it too humiliating to go back?
No, they said to me, what do you want to do? And I thought, do you know what? I've done 23 years and I blame the police for letting me down. I thought they've sent me to court, and if I'd have gone to prison, I would have been in a nice place.
So no.
I said to them, no, I'd like to leave. And they said, well, that's what we think as well. So we left on a mutual agreement. But, do you know, looking back at that time, Roger, I don't know if you heard the term a God-shaped hole. I could see that now, as a Christian, I can see I had a God-shaped hole. I'd try to fill it with all sorts of things. I told you about, you know, the training, the drink, and all that sort of stuff. I'd try to fill this hole with. Nothing was working. But I was looking at something now that I thought, yes, this is bound to fill this God-shaped hole. Roger, and that was money and material things.
So how did you get your money? Because a policeman's lot is not a happy one, is it?
No, we walked away from the police. And at the time, I had plenty of time on my hands. I was training in a local David Lloyd gym up in Chigwell, near where I lived. And I saw the guys there with always had plenty of money, nice cars, pretty girls. Didn't work. I wasn't silly. I knew they was into a bit of criminality. So I started training with them. And pretty soon I started going out with them. And we started off with a bit of low-level debt collecting, which wasn't governed by the Office of Fair Trading, if you will. And then once they knew they could trust me, then we'd smash into places and take lumps of cash, Roger.
So this is you, a copper, who's now become a criminal.
That's the rub with it. You know, I was earning a living by upholding the law, and now I'm making some money by breaking.
Which paid most?
Well, the one that paid most.
Yeah, I think we know the answer,
yeah,
yes,
exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you were doing nicely? I'm talking financially, I'm not talking morally. You were raking it in.
But the thing, yes, I was getting a lot of money. But you know what I found out with that money, that if you put money and material things as your number one aim in life, you will always come up short. You will always come up short. I went out and bought a 4.7 litre Cherokee Jeep. It was all black. Registration mark was WAR, War, and I thought, yeah, that was a bit of me. I was driving this thing around Essex. I thought I was Billy Big Bananas. A couple of weeks later, they brought out a new model. I didn't want this car. I wanted the new model. I went out and got the new model.
Yeah.
I didn't want that soon. I saw a Range Rover Sport. See, that's how it gets you.
Yeah.
Very quickly, if I can remember them, five things I learned about money. If you put money as your number one aim in life, lots of people misquote the Bible, Roger, don't they? They say money is the root of all evil. They miss out. The love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10, I think it is. The more you get, the more you get, the more you want with money. The more you get, the more you spend. The more you get, the more you lose. The more you get, the more you worry. And the more you get, the more you leave. You don't see a funeral car with a 7-bedroom mansion going down the road. No, that's the truth.
Yeah.
And as Roger has alluded to, I wasn't gangster number one. No, but it was a difference from me earning a living upholding the law to now earning a living breaking the law.
And you weren't with your wife at all. Now you're living by yourself, were you?
Yeah, you know, in and out of things all over the place.
Okay.
All over the place, yeah.
So how long did this continue?
Well, it went on for a few years. And the thing is, in the police force, Roger, we'd certainly pushed the envelope. And I was with a group of guys that the camaraderie was amazing. But with these guys, there was no moral compass, these gangster-type fellas. There was no moral compass. Let me give you a quick example.
Yeah,
one owned a pub in Bethnal Green, East London. A guy came in one night, disrespected him. He jumped around the counter, knocked him to the floor, knocked his teeth out. That would have been enough for some people. Not this fellow took out a knife and cut him all the way down here and had to be dragged up before he did anything more.
Wow.
That was the sort of people...
You were mixing with?
I was mixing with, and I was desperate for more money. Because this money, you know, ordinarily, this amount of money would have been fine. But not for me, because I wanted more. Just kept wanting more and more and more. So I moved up to a bit of a tougher firm of guys, and the money was good to start with. Then they said something to me, if you want to accumulate, Roger, you've got to speculate, which means if you want to get more out, you've got to put more in. And they came up with a plan, and I put a lot of this money in, but There's no honour amongst thieves, especially where a pound note is concerned, because they took that money. And that was the last I saw of it. I went out to Spain, to Port Banús, Marbella, that area, to try and get it back, but realised there was no hope of that ever coming back. So I threw the phone away and said, look, I want nothing more to do with you. And to be honest, that was the lowest I've ever been in my life. And the police were following me on a daily basis because they'd seen one of their own guys had gone bad. The villains didn't trust me. It was like I was strung up between two wild horses. If someone had said go, I'd either ended up in a shallow grave in Epping Forest near where I live or doing a very heavy prison sentence.
But if somebody said not go but God at this moment, what would you have thought?
Well, there's the thing. There's the thing, Roger. I was at the lowest I'd been. And as I was, I don't know if you've ever had anything on your mind 24 hours a day. These guys that ripped me off was completely on my mind. I was very angry. And if you don't get rid of anger, it turns into what? Resentment. And if you, resentments, Nelson Mandela said he's like drinking poison and hoping the other person's going to die. I was in a gym and I stormed out of this gym, the same gym I was talking about, and I looked over, Rog, and I saw a guy on a running machine, the same guy that attacked the man in his pub, a very violent man, but this guy had turned his life around through his faith in Jesus Christ. And the peace that was shown out of him, and that was the question, what's all that about? I was wrecked. The peace that, and I used to take the mickey out of him, Christian this, Christian that, but right at that moment in time, and as a sidebar to that, the guy he attacked and is walking around with a permanent reminder is also a born-again Christian and there's been reconciliation between the two. And that can only happen through God. I went over to him and started talking to him. I said, look, I'm wrecked. What is it about this faith stuff? And we went out and we started having a bit of breakfast or a coffee. And the rub with this was, I said, oh, it used to be a copper. He said, of course. I said, no. He said, well, back in the day, they called me the walrus, and I used to be a police officer at the Arsenal. He said, I remember you because I used to be an Arsenal hooligan, and you used to chase me around. You know, some people may call that a coincidence, but it's a God instance, isn't it? He turned to me one day and said, you've got to stop blaming everyone in your life. You've got to stop blaming your family, the police, the people that rip you off. You've got to take a look at yourself. Like the Michael Jackson song, you know, The Man in the Mirror. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and make the change. And he kept talking about going to church. Rog, well, church wasn't on my radar. I thought all Christian men were dodgy fellows who wore sandals and socks. You know. Sandals are okay, Rog. Socks are okay, but no matter what David Beckham says, don't put them together. Unless you come from Norfolk or somewhere.
I'm glad you didn't say Yorkshire. Yeah, go on.
And a Christian with a guitar, well, that was my worst nightmare. You know? But he persuaded me, and off we went. February the 10th, 2002, we went to his church, which was the church called the Holy Trinity Church in Brompton Road, Knightsbridge. HDB, they call it. I don't know if you know that church. I walked through the doors of that church, and the peace that hit me was like no other feeling I'd felt before. I said a prayer that night with a fellow called Nicky Gumbel. I didn't know who he was, but I now know he's the vicar of that church and he fronts up the Christian course that's called Alpha. I said a prayer inviting Jesus, inviting God into my life. Roger, the most powerful words I've ever said in my life. Why? Because they changed my life.
Simon, that's amazing. What did you understand? What did you understand about yourself and about Jesus? So you pray, you ask God into your life, and Jesus into your life. What did you get at that stage?
And a most incredible feeling of forgiveness and peace.
So you knew you were a sinner?
Yeah. I was a horrible
person. Had you understood at that stage that Jesus had died for you?
Yes, I did understand that.
Yeah.
I did understood it, and I said the prayer, and it was a simple prayer, Roger.
What was it?
It was, Heavenly Father, please forgive me for all the rubbish that I've been involved with. I turn my back on all that now, and I accept your Son, Jesus Christ, into my life to be my Lord and Saviour from this day forward. Most powerful words I've ever said.
Right, so that is a very short prayer.
Just a short
prayer. But you meant it?
I meant it, yeah.
And that changed you in what way?
Completely. Just the peace and the forgiveness that was lifted off me was like, just what I'd been searching for. This hole, it just felt it was filled. Right
with God himself,
yeah. With God himself, yeah.
But that has implications to your wife, to your children, etc. What? How did that all outwork itself?
Well, on that summer, I did go on that Christian course called Alpha. And just before then, I'd got back with my wife. I had nowhere else to go, and she took me back into the marital
home. So she's a gem to do that.
Very much so, yeah. And in fact, I said to her some years ago, did you remember the Alpha course? She said, of course. She said, I thought it was just going to be another course that you was going to go on, but it wasn't, and you got better and stronger. In 2010, we renewed our wedding vows. So, you know, and I've got the love, honour and trust back of my two boys. But it took a long time. But on that Christian course called Alpha, I didn't learn about religion or tradition, but I learned someone, ladies and gentlemen, who'd been a scumbag like me, could find forgiveness. It was forgiveness for me if I was truly sorry for what I'd done.
Hmm.
But not only that, Roger, and this blows me away every single day, there was a God in heaven that wanted to know me. He wanted a personal relationship with me through his son, Jesus Christ. Ah, just.
But these things were totally foreign to you.
Totally
before.
Foreign, completely foreign, yeah.
Have you ever thought, I was psychologically fooled? It was just, I was tricked into something?
What trick?
Have you ever thought, look back, this was, I prayed a prayer, but I was fooling myself. I was tricking myself.
No.
It was a crutch, if you want.
No, I never felt that. I just felt the peace and the love. Roger, I'd been searching for something all my life, and sometimes I didn't know it. But I've found something now that's made me a much, much stronger person. Not a weaker person that the world wants you to believe. I've got a friend who's with me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 366 on the leap year. Someone who doesn't judge me by the clothes I wear, the money I've got, or the football team I support. He loves me. Why? Because he made me, and his name's Jesus Christ. And he fills this hole completely.
Hmm. One day, you're going to die. Christians believe in heaven and hell. What do you think about where you'll go?
I'm saved and assured. I know exactly where I'm going. I'm going to meet my Father in heaven.
But you've done some pretty raw things, some bad things in your time.
Yeah.
But you're going to heaven?
Yeah.
How can you know that? How can you believe that?
Because I've got total forgiveness. My Bible tells me so. And those sins that I committed, those transgressions, are all gone and forgotten and buried in the deepest ocean.
Mm. So the sin which could condemn you has been forgiven.
Has been forgiven,
out.
Yeah.
Do you ever look back and think, I wish I'd known this a long time before. It would have saved me from this, that and the other.
Well, funny you should say that. I go around the country telling my story. People seem to want to hear it. And quite often people come up to me and go, I wish I had a story like yours. I say, do you? I say, no, you don't. Have you been a Christian most of your life? They say, yeah. I said, I wish I had a story like yours.
Yeah. Yeah, because it would have saved you all these other things. Yeah,
and I would have walked with Jesus Christ since I was dot. And when I sit down and speak to people who've been Christians most of their lives, it's amazing what God has done in their lives. Doors have opened, doors have closed. It's just young people in universities, still going on for the Lord. It's just amazing. And
is your mother still alive?
My mother's still alive.
What does she think of what's happened?
Oh, she's pleased. I'm on with the Lord. Yeah.
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 It's
definitely
great. It's a tremendous story. And this is what you do now, Simon. You go around, you share your story, and
That's it. I'm involved with something called Christian Vision for Men as well. So it's all about trying to bring more men to Jesus Christ and really sort of get men on a firm Christian footing as well. But, Roger, very quickly, it's not been easy. There's still struggles, isn't there, even as a Christian. Three things left me very quickly. The lust for money, the love of drink and swearing left me. But you're still left with one or two things to struggle with. And, I still struggle with a little bit of road rage from time to time, Someone cuts me up, I don't say, bless you, brother,
And Simon, if somebody listening said, great. I'm really pleased for him. He needed it, but I don't. What would you say?
I'd say, Rog, that everyone needs Jesus Christ. We need each other, that's for sure. You see, because nothing will hit you as hard as life. Now, I've been a boxer. I'm told you much about that, but I've boxed. In fact, Roger boxed in the Imperial Hotel, which is on Russell Square there, you know, some years ago. And I've been hit hard, and I can hit very hard, but nothing will hit you as hard as life. And we try to deal with these things ourselves. We try to deal with it all ourselves, but we can't. That's why men get themselves into so much difficulty. That's why the biggest killer of men under 50 is suicide, because blokes try and do things by themselves. We need Jesus Christ in our lives. We need him in our lives to be the rudder, to be the direction, the navigation, if you like, to drive us forward and to be there in great times, but in times of struggle as well. So, I would just say take a long look at your life and see where your priorities are and what you're putting first.
Simon, it's great to hear your story. You won't dash off afterwards, will you?
No, I'm around. Yeah, sure.
Really appreciate it. You've been very honest, but thank you very much. Shall we show our appreciation? Thank you. Well done. That's great. Great. I want to round off, but Simon, thank you very much. It's Simon and I have, you know, met and talked like this before, but every time I always enjoy it. I find it very moving to hear what you said. And my background's so different to Simon's in many, many ways, but I still needed to come to that moment where I put my trust in Jesus Christ. But I really want us just to come, just round things off by coming to those little verses, as we call them, that are found in Matthew chapter 23. So this is Jesus, and he's speaking very shortly before going out to the place where he's going to be crucified. And what I find very interesting, I don't know when you last read either Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. I think they've put some of the Gospels out at the back, and we'd love you to take one and just read one of these biographies of Christ. I enjoy biography, and I tucked up at the back one or two extra biographies you'll see if you have a look at them. I love life stories. They give us so much. I don't know. Probably read more biographies of Sir Winston Churchill than anybody else. The dullest one of all is by Roy Jenkins. It's just an awful biography, and yet it's the one that everybody wants to read. But there's no heart to it. There's sort of no emotion. And I want to know, what is it that makes a person tick? If you're interested on Sir Winston Churchill, get Sebastian Hafner's. Brilliant. It's short, but you really get under the skin of the man. The Apostle Paul, one of the great characters of the New Testament. And it's very easy to sort of get the impression, oh, he was a tough man. He went around all of Europe three times preaching the gospel. He wrote some hard things sometimes to be understood. And yet, he was a man of deep emotion as well. He writes about his own countrymen. And he says, do you know, my heart's desire, my prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. On one occasion, he even says, if I was blotted out of God's book and the nation saved, I would be content with that sort of exchange. But what about Jesus? I don't know what you know about Jesus. I don't know what your thoughts are about him. But what about his emotions? I think one of the unique things of Christ is that his biography was written before he was born. Nobody else can ever say that, you know. We read the biography during their life or after their death, but Jesus' biography was written by the prophets who kept on telling us there is somebody coming into the world. He is the suffering Saviour. He's the Messiah. And we're told where he'd be born, how he'd be born, where he'd live, how he'd work, what he would do, the influence that he'd have. Detailed description of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then again the lasting impact, all written long before he was born. And when he came into the world, he was fulfilling all those prophecies. But what was going on in his mind? We can read about his miracles, we can see his influence on people, but what was going on in his mind? Maybe the first insight is when he was just 12 years of age. He'd gone down to Jerusalem from Galilee. He lived about 80 miles north. And he'd gone with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem, and they were there. commemorating all the things that were going on. And then eventually Mary and Joseph make their way back, and suddenly they realize they've gone for a day and Jesus wasn't with them. So they hasten back to Jerusalem. Eventually they find Jesus in the temple, and he's talking with all religious leaders. And they ask, you know, did you not worry about us? And his reply is fascinating. Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? I need to be talking about these things with these religious leaders, and he's 12, and his baptism. So at the beginning of his 3 years of ministry, there's this moment of baptism, and I think you'll hear more about that on Sunday in this church, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, but there's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. But actually, as we read the story of Jesus' baptism, we hear his voice as well. Because John the Baptist, his cousin, says, look, I can't baptize you. Who am I? And he replies and says, look, it is proper for me to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to do what is right. And then he begins this life of ministry. He heals the sick. He goes after those who've messed up their lives. There's a motivation that's deep-seated in him of compassion and love. In fact, on one occasion, he's called to the grave of his friend Lazarus, who's died. He's been in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus arrives. And what does he do? He weeps. You say, well, yes, because his friend has died. Oh, but he's about to raise him from the dead. So why does he weep? Is it because he knows death is an enemy? Does he know that his friend one day will die again if he's raised back? Does he weep because of the unbelief round about? But there's deep emotion there. There's emotion as well when he goes into the temple and he sees them, you know, they've turned it into a trading house. They're just making money and exploiting people. And he turns over the tables and there's anger. Not a loss of temper. Jesus never lost his temper. But there's the emotion of there must be righteousness. And wrong is wrong, and right is right. You see him going to the place of crucifixion, and he's in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying. His prayer is so intense, so earnest, that the gospel writers tell us he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. I have a friend whose wife was giving birth to her first child, and apparently such was the intensity of labor that she sweat from her brow blood. But this is Jesus with the intensity of going to the cross. Was it that he was simply fearing the pain, the physical pain of crucifixion? There was much more. Because when Jesus went to the cross, yes, physically this was horrendous, a back beaten and left like a ploughed up field with furrows in it. A sensitive brow crowned with thorns piercing that brow. They plucked out his beard. They spat in his face. They made him on that beaten back carry a rough, rugged Roman cross. There are going to be nails through his hands and feet, suspended naked between heaven and earth. And the agony of being on the cross physically, this was horrendous. Emotionally as well, people who once forsook everything to follow him now forsake him and flee, and they deny him, sell him even. But for Jesus, the cross, the significance of the cross for him, and indeed for us, was that he who has been at one with his Father throughout the eons of eternity past, who is himself God, who has come into our world, God the Creator becoming like us, his creation, God clothing himself in a human body. He's come into this world with the purpose of going to a cross, and on that cross, he's going to carry on himself the sin of the world, and he's going to be cut off from his Father. And the intensity of the anguish of what he's going to endure spiritually was so great, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And Jesus on the cross, you can hardly imagine it. There he is in this most terrible form of execution. And his first prayer, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. My mind can't cope with that love, that compassion, that sort of, well, the Christians use the word grace. It means God's love, which is going to be surpassing every other form of love. But these words at the end of Matthew chapter 23, I love them. I think we get an insight into the emotion, the person of Jesus, the motivation of Jesus. He looks over the city of Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. Just like a hen gathers her chickens, I would have gathered you. You who stoned the prophets, I would have gathered you. But you would not. I would have, but you would not." He loves this city. Now, this is the city that is guilty, yes, of persecuting, killing the prophets in the past. This is the city that is going to take him and crucify him. This is the city where the crowds are going to gather around Pontius Pilate and say, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." But he loves them. He loves the people of Jerusalem. He's going to give his life for them. And he longs for them. He wants to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I just find it amazing. Now, all of us have experienced times when people have said things like they love us, or, you know, how much it means. I don't know. It can be in the heat of the moment. I've received emails from a Nigerian widow who apparently knows everything there is to know about me except my bank account. But if I just give my bank account details, she wants to give me millions of pounds. It's very, very kind of her. Jesus' desire for us is not like that at all. His invitation to each one of us is not like that. His longing for us is not like that. And what I've done is I've just listed some of the words which God uses in the Bible to invite people like you and me, people like Simon, who may have wandered a long, long way away from God, just pushed him to the edge of the plate of our lives, that God uses to invite us to come. He uses that word, come. Jesus said it, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you know, every other religion in the world says, go and do and try and be and become and work at. Jesus says, just come. Come to me. You get the same invitation in the Old Testament part of the Bible as well. Lovely verse. It's probably my favorite verse in the Old Testament part of the Bible, where in Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God invites us, little us, to come to him who brought all things into being, and to know him and experience his forgiveness and his love. Or look. It doesn't take much to look. But again, in the Bible, God says, "Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." How does a person get right with God? How does a person find the forgiveness that Simon found? They come to him. They look to him. There was an incident in the life of Moses when the people were going in the wilderness from Egypt towards the land that God had promised them. And they wandered for 40 years, and incredible things happened during those 40 years. But one of the things was that the sort of plague of serpents came into the desert, and some of the Israelites were being killed as they were bitten. And Moses seeking God, "What do we do about this?" And God said he was to build a sort of brass pole, and on the pole was to be a brass serpent. And if anybody just looked, they'd be healed. I'd love to have, you know, been a fly on the wall, if I can put it like that, and listened to some of the conversations of the Israelites. There would have been the cynics who said, "Oh, come on, this is ridiculous. You can't just look at a brass pole and be healed. You need some medicine. You need something that'll take away the venom." And no, just look. And everybody who looked was healed. It took faith to say, "Okay, this is what God says, I'll do it." And God still says, just look. Or believe. So God says, just believe. I was walking across I'm not sure the name of the bridge, to be honest. Anyway, it was going towards the monument. Is it London Bridge? London Bridge. I don't know my city, I'm afraid, very well. I was walking across London Bridge yesterday, and outside Waitrose were some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'd got their stands, as they have these days. And I thought, oh, I can't just walk by them. I've got to go and have a little chat with them. And I just went up to them and said, excuse me, I said, I haven't got long because I've got a meeting very shortly, but can I just ask you one question, please? I said, if I was to say to you, what must I do to be saved? What would you say? And there were two of them, and one clearly was the leader, and she gave me a list of things I should do to be saved. And I was in a bit of a mischievous mood, so I said, and anything else? And there were a few more things that she added. I said, now that's very interesting, because actually my question is one that you find in the Bible. The Apostle Paul was asked by a jailer in Philippi, what must I do to be saved? And you know he didn't say any of the things that you've just said. He simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How does a person get right with God? They come to him, they look to him, they believe. And you say, but surely we've got to do something. No, 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 just believe, just look, receive. Don't know whether you came to a Christmas carol service here last year, but usually in a Christmas carol service, they read from John's Gospel chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, etc. And then eventually that verse, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. We just receive. Or repent. God commands all men, all women, everywhere to repent. What does it mean to repent? It means you're willing to turn from that which is wrong and go God's way. That's what Simon did in that church when he prayed. He repented. He said, I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. I believe Jesus has died for me. Now I want to start going God's way. Or call. They're all such simple things. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or choose. Joshua in the Bible, he says to the people, choose you this day whom you'll serve. And you know, the love of God, which is going to be demonstrated supremely by Jesus dying on the cross, being buried and rising from the dead, the love of God is so great, he asks us just to respond to it. My mother-in-law recently died. Last 10 years, she struggled with dementia. But the first few years of dementia, you could have a reasonable conversation with her, but she'd just forget it a few minutes later. On one occasion, we were talking about these things, and she said, but Roger, it all seems too easy. And I said to her, it is easy for us, because all the difficulty has been done by God. When Jesus was on the cross, he did the hard work that he might offer forgiveness to us. My mother she's died now. My mother was Armenian, a little nation north of Turkey, contains the Mount Ararat where Noah's Ark rested. And they reckon it's still embedded in the ice there, but we'll leave all that for the minute. And I love the history of Armenia. I was in Waterstones just down the road looking for any books about Armenia. And 1988, this little and desperately poor country really suffered a huge earthquake. 45,000 people died within a matter of minutes. Can you imagine? And it's never really recovered from that earthquake. But as soon as the earth had finished shaking, one man whose house had just crumbled round him suddenly panicked and thought, my son, and he ran through the town to the school. And he stopped, and there was the school. It was just totally collapsed. It was just rubble everywhere. And there were parents scrambling and trying to, you know, search for the bodies of their children. But he paused for a moment and he tried to work it out. Right, I think my son would have been in that corner, in that classroom, and he ran over there, and he started pulling away the rubble. He was calling out his son's name all the time, and whilst others were digging, he just was frantically digging. For 6 hours, for 12 hours, for 18 hours. And the fireman came and said, you're wasting your time, and the other parents had given up. He was not going to stop. He continued digging without stopping for 38 hours. And all the time he kept shouting out, Armand, Armand, that was the name of his son, until he heard a voice under the rubble say, Dad, it's me. And he said, son, I'm coming for you. And eventually he got to his son. And do you know what his son said? Dad, I told them you'd come. I told them that you said you'd never leave me. And that father rescued 13 children that day from that classroom. They were trapped under some beams and they were kept safe. When he was hailed as a hero, he said, I'm not a hero. He said, I just promised my son, no matter what, I'll be there for you. What a lovely picture of God's great love. Have we messed up? Maybe not like Simon, but we have all messed up. Morally, perhaps done things we know we ought not to have done. Intellectually, just allowed our mind to wander on things and dwell on things and fantasize about things. Financially, I don't know whether we've lived for wrong priorities. We could go on. It's the idea of just saying, God is not number one. He made me, he gave me life, he loves me, but I don't want him to rule over me. And that's called sin. And yet, he has loved us. He has a greater attitude of compassion towards us than even that father in Armenia. And I simply want to say in this run-up to Easter, your greatest need is reconciliation with God. It's the greatest need of every one of us. In fact, whether we know God or not matters for all eternity. There isn't a person here who deserves heaven. You say, oh, I'm not wicked. Compared with the holiness of God, if we could see God's holiness, I think we'd all say, oh, right, okay, I deserve hell. How could I be in his presence? But Christ has come for us. He's died for us. He's been buried. And he appeals to us, come. And this loving God is willing to forgive all his past, and then by the power of his Holy Spirit coming to live within us, give us new desires and new ability to live for him. He makes all things new. Can you imagine little creatures that we are being God's, the one whom God delights in? But he does, and his desire is for us. One last thought, and then time has gone. On the emotion of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a little saying that's repeated two or three times in the New Testament where it says, there is joy with the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents. So the idea that when an individual turns from their sin and trusts Jesus Christ, the angels rejoice. Ah, yes. But on one occasion it says this, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who is in the presence of the angels of God? The answer is Jesus. And when he sees any individual turning from their sin and trusting Jesus, he rejoices. He loves us. So when Simon trusted Christ, there was rejoicing in heaven, a party in heaven, if you want. And do you know, tonight, if you were to say, God, please, would you forgive me? Would you come and live in my life? From now on, would you help me to follow you? The Jesus who once wept over us will rejoice and he'll welcome you home. I want to close, if I may, with a prayer. And it's a prayer I imagine, well, we heard, didn't we? Very similar to the one that Simon prayed. And I imagine very similar to the one that I prayed, but it was a long time ago and I don't remember it word for word. But it was a prayer of simply saying to God, I'm sorry, but please will you forgive me and come and live within me. And I'm going to pray this prayer deliberately slowly so that you have the opportunity, not out loud, but in your heart and mind, to, as it were, personalize this prayer, echo it, make it your own as an act of saying to God, God, from now on, with your help, I want to trust you and follow you. And if you pray that prayer sincerely, genuinely, he will hear. He promises to. Now, at the end, I'll be by the books I mentioned, but I will have in my hand a little booklet as well called Trust in Christ. And if you pray with me, I'd love you to say something like, Roger, I prayed with you, or I need one of those little booklets, and I'd like to give you one of those free of charge. It's got the prayer in it, but it's also got some tips about starting to grow and mature in the Christian faith. But I would I'd urge you this evening just to pray and say, God, if it's coming, believing, calling, looking, repenting, choosing, I want to trust you today. A closing prayer, if you will. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I do believe that Jesus died for me. Please forgive me. And I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and my Saviour. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we do thank you for this evening. We pray for Simon, his wife Linda, his children. We pray you draw them all very close to yourself. And day by day, bless them in every way that they need. And for us, you know all about us and our loved ones, probably scattered all over the world. And yet we commit them all to you. Draw near to them, we pray. And as we enjoy more refreshments and chatter, we pray you'd bless us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.